Well, hallelujah. God is good. I don't know. Today is one of those thank you all the time. Hey, good. I'm in one of those moods today. You know, you get a mood. And some days you just are so grateful for Jesus Christ and what he did for you. And I had a sermon prepared. This is one of those where I had it all kind of what I thought was done, but I was never really happy with it. And so last night at midnight, I rewrote my whole sermon from scratch. Yeah, but I was done by 1:30, which is quite a miracle. But it's shorter in page number than usual, but it'll probably preach longer. So we'll see what happens. Get your Bibles out, please, with me, and turn to John chapter 8. And we're going to start reading right at verse 1. As I was preparing this, I was remembering the days when I thought God did not love me. And I'm going to share just a piece of my testimony. Most of you have heard it so many times already. But there's parts of it that, you know, you don't tell every time, but there's parts you remember as you go along. And the part I want to share with you today is what brought me back to Christ. You know, when I was falling away from the Lord in my teen years, there was some stuff that had happened, and I was sure God didn't love me anymore. That's where I was at. And the fact that I was sure that God didn't love me anymore was ratified by believers who I think meant well but did a lot of damage. I had one person take me out for lunch and proceeded to tell me how awful of a sinner I was, and that God was not pleased with me. And that left me so broken in that conversation that I was years before I could turn back to God. I was convinced God hated me, that he was angry, and that there was no room for me. I want to tell you something. If you know someone who's away from the Lord, don't go beat them up. Show them the love of Christ. Do you want to know what brought me back to the Lord? God had to corner me. We shampooed carpets. It was shag. I'm dating myself. Goodness, how old am I? It was shag, and we shampooed ourselves into a corner. Real clever. And I'm really dating myself here because this is the times before remote controls. If you wanted to turn a channel, you had to get over there and turn a dial. You had three channels to pick from. And wouldn't you know it, while I'm stuck in this corner for a minimum of 2 hours, a Billy Graham special comes on. And then I heard that Jesus loves the sinner. Amen. Wow. And it was transforming to me. And I realized there is room at the foot of Jesus for a sinner like me. And it began this the process that being cornered. I love how God corners us. He's the best at it. Let's read from John. I'm sorry for the emotion. Testimonies do that. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. I can't wipe my eyes with glasses on. Okay, that's better. Early in the morning, he came into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down, and he began to teach them. The scribes and Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in their midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was, in the midst. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." What a powerful lesson on the heart of God that we really need to embrace as believers in how we treat other people and how we respond ourselves to the forgiveness of God and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And I think it's so important that as I shared my testimony and where I was, I could really relate to this woman. I could really relate that as feeling of one who was condemned by people, being sure that I was also condemned by God, sentenced to death for sure. And you know, we've all been there, every one of us. Now, there's nothing wrong with justice. I'm not saying that justice is a wrong thing. And this is what the Pharisees were after. They wanted justice, justice, justice. And they had completely forgot to represent God properly because they were so wrapped up in punishing. And even in their own blindness, in their own process of sticking to the letter of the law, they overlooked the fact that they should have brought the man too, because if you look up the scriptures that they're referring to, Leviticus 20 and 10 and Deuteronomy 22 verses 22 to 24, both the man and the woman should have been brought, but they just brought the woman. Now, I'm not going to make a big deal out of that, but I want to explain something, that when you've got that attitude, you can be so thinking you're right. You could be so sure you got the letter of the law. And you could be so cruel and so not representing Jesus Christ that you've missed the heart of God entirely and misrepresented God. And I put a warning out there today that you do more damage than good. There was a miscarriage of justice here on the part of the Pharisees and scribes, and they were the ones demanding justice. And Jesus was clearly not impressed with their attitude, and he wanted to teach them another way. This, by the way, was in retaliation. Jesus had preached powerful sermons on the forgiveness and love of Jesus Christ. He sat and ate with sinners. He healed sinners, people who they would despise and look down upon. He was healing them, and they were praising him, praising God, because he was God. And he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and he preached something that was just tearing down what they had been teaching for years in the synagogue, because they got so caught up in the letter of the law that they forgot the heart of God. I think when Jesus was writing in the sand, there's many people who speculate what he was writing there. I think he was writing down commandments, you know? And I think that he would glance up at someone after he wrote one down. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he did say this, "Let him who's without sin cast the first stone." There was definitely a spirit of conviction that took place in that crowd. These men who were so wrapped up in this woman's sin had overlooked their own. And it's very easy for us to do that. And we're all weak in different ways. Some may be weak in sexual areas. Some may be weak in areas of gossip. Some may be weak in other sins of telling lies and not being able to come to the truth. The thing is we're all weak in different ways. We tend to despise weakness in people where we are strong, because how could they have a problem with that? And so we can be very judgmental. And the Bible speaks about having the log in your eye and trying to remove the mote out of your brother's eye. Get the log out of your eye. Get a mirror. And look at yourself first. We get so blinded by what we think is justice. Let him who is without sin cast that first stone. We need to be careful that we reflect the love of Christ when we talk about the blood of Jesus and the gospel and forgiveness and sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:38 and 39, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the cheek, right cheek, turn to him the other also." This isn't about getting your face smashed in, by the way. And some people take this way too far. Jesus was talking about a different way. A different way. You see, demanding judgment and for justice, you can have that. There's room for justice and there's room for judgment. But wouldn't it be better to show them love? Wouldn't that turn their heads? Love your enemies. Do good for them who spitefully use you. Just because you can pick up a stone and throw it doesn't mean you should. The entire Sermon on the Mountain shook up those years of teaching So when we look at this story, we see what I call the heart of the Pharisee. And I've never seen anything do more damage than the heart of a legalistic Pharisee in the midst of the congregation of God's people. They tear them down. They don't build them up. They don't strengthen them to overcome. They don't teach them a better way of love. They tear them down. And Jesus said, you know, they're going to keep my commandments because they love me. And we'll talk about this a little bit later on. But we do not, when we do that, we do not properly represent the heart of Christ and the Pharisees. Jesus, woe to you Pharisees, scribes and Pharisees. You sit there and you'll lay burdens on people and make them like so burdened down, but you wouldn't lift a finger to help them. You wouldn't lift a finger to help them. That's not the heart of God. God comes in to help and moves in, and where we are weak, he becomes strong. And just because someone has a weakness that you don't have doesn't give you the right to cast stones, to judge, and to tear down the body of Christ. The next thing we learn in this is a freedom from guilt and shame. I love Jesus' words, neither do I condemn you. He knew she sinned. He knew it. But he chose not to condemn her. When I think of the scriptures, and I've been talking about this in Kids Zone, and as we've been preaching it and reading it in my own personal life, every time I read the story of Joseph, it is such an incredible drama, so full of heartache and family dynamics that are messed up, and pain and unforgiveness, and forgiveness is in there. The providence of God is in there. There is just so much. And it's at the end of Genesis. It goes right to the very last chapter, chapter 50 of Genesis, if you want to read it. And Joseph, you know, his brothers had sold them into slavery. He had every reason to be mad. They ruined his life, ruined it. He had a coat that he loved that his father had made him. It was a gift from his dad, and they took it, and they tore it up and dipped it in blood and told his dad that he had died. You know, what a horrible thing they did. Absolutely horrible. And then they sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him. So this is actually better than that, I suppose. But it was a horrible thing to do. And he was taken away from his mom and his dad and his life. He never saw his mom again. His mom died before he ever saw her. But we know that God provided for Joseph, and he went on to do great things. He ended up being the right-hand man of Pharaoh through a series of events that don't have time today to give you the whole rundown. But they figure roughly 20 years later, here's Joseph. He's the leader of Pharaoh. He knew from a vision that the Pharaoh had had, that there was going to be 7 years of famine after 7 years of plenty. And so in the 7 years of plenty, the Pharaoh had put Joseph in charge, and Joseph was sucking away the grain like crazy, so that when the famine came, they were prepared. They were more than prepared. They were providing grain for lands farther away. And here's Joseph's family far away in the land of Israel, and it wasn't called Israel at that point, but they were over in their land, and they're getting hungry. The famine had struck there too, and the brothers are sent to get grain. And Joseph had one younger brother. It was younger than him. His name was Benjamin. Joseph never knew what happened to anybody. It's not like they could pick up a phone, mail a letter. It just didn't happen. And so his brothers are told by the dad, go get food, but don't take Benjamin with you. And so they come before Joseph. Now you got to imagine, Joseph had already forgiven them. The names of his sons suggest that he had gotten over and had done an incredible amount of healing. And so Joseph had already gotten through a lot of his pain and his forgiveness and understood the providence of God at this point. He had been through some trials. He'd learned some stuff. But in comes 10 of his brothers. I'm saying he forgave them so that you understand that when he saw 10 of his brothers, what did that do? It must have been like a knife going into him. Where's Benjamin among my 10 brothers? Where's my little brother? What have they done to him? They're capable, in his mind, capable of horrible things. And he was ready to forgive, but he didn't see his brother there. Now, rather than getting violent and throwing them right into prison and not even asking them, he decides to interrogate them, but pretend like so that, because they obviously didn't know who he was, he pretended and he interrogated them as to where his brother was. And we know that as the story progresses, he found out that his brother, they were actually protecting his brother. And so something had changed in their hearts, and Joseph had seen that change in their heart. And when Joseph revealed himself to them, it was with many, many tears. Tears of reunification, tears of love, tears of joy, tears of putting all that sorrow behind him. And there was a beautiful time with them, and he expressed to them his forgiveness. And he even expressed to them, God sent me here, not you. This was God's doing. So what you did was wrong, no doubt about it. But God brought good out of it, and that's the thing for believers. God can bring good out of anything. Even the bad stuff that happens to you, God's got his hand on it, and he can bring that good out of it. And so we see that Joseph was trying to teach his brothers this powerful lesson about God and sin and guilt, and he thought that was all dealt with. And then they lived another 17 years in the land of Egypt. And then when their father died, they got scared again. They figured Joseph was going to come and revenge them now for sure. And so they sent a message to Joseph saying, Dad, what did you do to forgive us? The reaction from Joseph was that he wept. He couldn't believe it. And I got to think to myself, why did Joseph cry? The scriptures doesn't tell us. I checked so many theology books, and some don't touch on that at all. Some conclude that it was a time where they actually restored the relationship. I don't think it's clear. So I try to put myself in Joseph's shoes. Why did he cry? You know, you thought this was all behind you. And then you find out it's not. 37 years of walking in guilt. These brothers, they couldn't stand their own guilt. 37 years, even after their brother had said, I forgive you, and this is okay, and God brought good out of it. Even after that was all said and done, they still went right back to guilt. And you see, when Jesus died on the cross, he died to take us away from guilt and shame. And yet I'm going to tell you, believers, there are people sitting in this room today that are so ashamed of something from their past, they can't even tell you about it. They're still hanging on to that guilt and that shame, and they're living from that place. And it's terrible sad. It's terrible painful to see somebody thinking that they have to, for the rest of their life, bear the shame when Jesus Christ took that away from you at the cross. And I think Jesus weeps when he sees us struggling under the weight of this. Now, don't get me wrong. Guilt is not a bad thing. We need guilt. It's a moral compass. And there is a guilt that leads to repentance. It's a godly guilt, and it needs to be there. You should have it. If you sin, you're going to have it. We're going to talk about that again a little later. But here's a reality that you're going to have to face. You cannot change your past. Not one thing you can do is going to change what you did. No matter how sorry you get, no matter how many times you beat yourself up over it, you cannot change your past. We used to joke in Bible college because we were studying about the monks and how they would walk along, and they would walk on sharp stones with bare feet, and they would take a step and they would pray to God, forgive them, and they'd beat themselves. And then they'd take another step, pray God, forgive them, and they'd beat themselves. And they'd walk all the way this path, all the way to the temple, punishing themselves for their guilt. That's what Jesus did on the cross. It says he bore our shame. And Christians, you are not living victoriously if you are living under guilt and shame. There's no joy. You're not being victorious, and you are not claiming the power of the blood of Jesus Christ on your life. And as much as I said there's a harsh reality that you cannot change the past, here's what's something that you do need to embrace, and it's a reality that the power of Jesus Christ and the blood he shed on the cross can set you free. He separates your sin as far as the east is from the west. Power of the blood of Christ. Romans 8, 1 and 2 read like this. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Jesus Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. There's other verses, 2 Corinthians 5:17 and 2 Corinthians 2:17. Time is getting away. I can't focus on these. But we know that God has set us free from the power of sin. And free, we are free indeed. What God has set free is free indeed. 1 John 1:9 says that he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Corinthian scriptures that I gave you said you are a new creature in Jesus Christ. Old things are passed away. Everything's new. Do you know why we rejoice in Jesus Christ? Why we sang these really happy songs when we got here this morning? I picked them. We're rejoicing in what Jesus has set us free from. Paul, the apostle, who persecuted Christians, he personally oversaw the stoning of Stephen, who had a face like an angel. He personally oversaw and he attacked the church with a venom that was unbelievable. He was one of the most zealous persecutors of the church of his time. And then when he received Jesus Christ and he received that forgiveness and he became one of the greatest teachers about it. Greatest teachers. And he wrote a letter to Timothy and he says, I pray for you every day with a pure conscience. My conscience is pure. How did he get a pure conscience with a past like that? Brothers and sisters, that's the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. Either it set you free or it didn't. There's no halfway. So quit hanging on to this stuff and rejoice that you are forgiven and stop operating from a place of guilt. Start operating from a place of power. Paul did nothing to diminish the magnitude of his sin. He was clear about it. What I did was bad. It was real bad. But what he did do, he didn't diminish the sin, but he did exalt the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is greater. Where grace abounds, he writes in Romans. Three times he uses that. Grace abounds. Where sin is great, grace is greater. We sing that song, Grace That Is Greater Than All My Sin. Wow. Yes, what you did is bad, but what Jesus did on the cross was really good. Yes, you were evil, but greater is the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. There was a woman that we're reading about in Scripture as well, and it's in Luke chapter 7 near the end. And this woman was so overcome with guilt and shame as she came to Jesus and she brought a vial of expensive oil and she began to anoint his feet. I'm sure she wouldn't even look at him. And she was weeping, and her tears were wetting his feet, the scripture says. And she'd take her hair, and she'd wipe gently those tears away. And she knew who Jesus was, and she knew that she was a sinner. And there was a Pharisee there with the heart of a Pharisee. And he's sitting there. And Jesus, he can read minds, so I think it's kind of cool, because he's sitting there looking. And if Jesus knew what kind of a sinner that was, he wouldn't let her do that. He'd make her stop. Ask the heart of a Pharisee. Judge and kick the sinner out of here. We have no room for sinners. Guys, every one of you is a sinner saved by grace. Amen? This Pharisee was so judgmental of her, and Jesus said these powerful words. For this reason I say to you in 7:47 of Luke, her sins, which are many, he knew about her sins, have been forgiven her, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. It's hard to appreciate something you don't need. But when you need it, it's sure nice that it's there. Amen? But there's a second part of the story, and I don't want to negate the freedom from guilt and shame. And that is that when you come to Jesus Christ, there should be a changed life. Something should change in you. Jesus did not say to this woman who was brought to him and caught in adultery, that's okay. He didn't say that. He said, go and sin no more. Now, that doesn't mean she's never going to break a law or sin anymore, but she's doing so in disobedience to God. And with being under the blood of Jesus Christ, freed from sin and shame, is not a license to sin. There should be a change in you, a change in your life. Go and sin no more. The Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that godly sorrow leads to repentance. We mentioned this before. We need that guilt and sorrow over our sins. Without the feelings of guilt, a person is considered a sociopath. You could do anything if you don't feel at all guilty about it. There's no limit to your evil you can do and feel nothing about it. You should feel guilty when you sin. Not the kind of guilt that is destructive and tears you down, tears who you down are as a believer, stops you from fulfilling the will of God for your life, stops you from moving forward in God, that stops you from going to church because you can't face God. That's not a healthy guilt. It's the kind of guilt that makes you stop sinning. That's healthy guilt. That's healthy. And we have to be able to find that balance and that understanding and second guess yourself. Say, what is this guilt? Why is it here? What can I do to get rid of it? And make necessary changes in your life. And if you don't have the strength within yourself to bring about those change and you continually fall into a sin, get a brother in the Lord or a sister in the Lord that will understand, that will strengthen you and encourage you. We need each other. We all do. And it's important that we learn to call on each other when we do need each other to help us walk through these dark valleys when we can't beat a sin. We seek people who can pray for us, support us, talk to us, offer us ideas. There's nothing wrong with that. It's very scriptural. You who are strong in one area, go to the one who is weak and in love, restore them. The whole idea is restoration. Not to beat them down, but to restore. Jesus, and I use this verse a lot, I realize that, but it's powerful. In John 14, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, sometimes we think if you're scared enough, you'll keep God's commandments. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. See, when I thought I was condemned by God and he was angry with me, I didn't go to God. I was terrified of hell. I was, but I didn't think I could go to God. Verse 21, again, of John 14, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and disclose myself to him. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we'll come to him and make our abode with him. There's an intimacy that comes with righteousness. It's an intimacy. We'll come and make our abode with him. You see, sometimes we make it all about going to hell or getting to heaven, going to hell or getting to heaven. Can I tell you something? There's more to it. Sometimes it's about intimacy with God. And the more you set your heart to serve him, the more he appreciates that, and he makes an intimate relationship with you. Verse 21 said he will disclose himself to you. Verse 23, they will abide with you. That's intimacy. And the more intimate you are with God, the more that relationship and that power of God begins to change your life from the inside out. And that love grows. That relationship grows stronger. But we still need to have repentance. The Lord chastens those he loves. We read in Proverbs 3:11. My son, don't reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father the son in whom he delights. Hebrews 12, I have to turn there because it was too much to type at 2 o'clock in the morning. Verses 6 to 11. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son he receives. See, a father will teach his son right from wrong because he loves them and he doesn't want them to go down the path of sin and run into trouble. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they discipline us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Yes, we can feel the discipline of God. It's not fun. It is not pleasant. And it is certainly not joyful. Like the scripture says, it's sorrowful. But afterwards, as you follow him in righteousness and he shows you his love and you receive that, you are set free and you walk more righteously. I'm going to call the ladies here to the organ and piano. I just want us to take a moment. I don't want to call anybody forward this morning, but I do want you, if you're here this morning, and you have been carrying around guilt that is under the blood of Jesus Christ, you may be operating out of a place of guilt. You may think you need to operate out of that place of guilt for the rest of your life. That is not God's word. That is contrary to God's word. If you've repented, if you've sought that forgiveness, if you've gone to the ones you've hurt and you've sought that from the ones you've hurt, it is time to stop that and put that away. It is time to start living in the victory that Christ has called you to live in. And I know this is hard to do because I've had to do it. I want everyone in here to bow your heads. I know God meant this word for certain people in this room today. He told me that last night. People need to know that they are not to operate from a place of condemnation. It is your enemy who is condemning you, not Christ. And you will not be able to fulfill the call that God has put on your life if you're walking under this condemnation and carrying this guilt and believing that you're still a sinner, not saved by grace. Or that you have to somehow pay more. You have to add to what Christ has done on the cross. And he wants you to raise your hand this morning and set you free. He wants to set you free. Thank you. Is there more? He wants to set you free. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Amen. Yes. Maybe you're here this morning and you never received this forgiveness and this is all new to you. Or maybe you've heard it and you've rejected it and now you want to receive it. If that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand. I'm going to pray for you right where you are. If there's anyone, just slide your hand in the air. If you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, to put your sin under the blood of Christ. Thank you. Is there anyone else? Thank you. We're going to start with the prayer asking God to forgive us our sin and receive that salvation. And then I'm going to pray specifically for those who have received that salvation and continue to walk under the pain of guilt. So could we just all pray together? Dear Lord, forgive me my sin. I know that I am a sinner, and I need your forgiveness. Apply the power of the blood of Jesus Christ over all my sin, and renew me in you, and come and make your abode with me. I receive you, Jesus. Amen. For those of you who raised your hand that you're working from a place of guilt and everything you do is tainted by this, I know this. I just want you to just bow your head, just slide your hand in there while I pray. Heavenly Father, we just raise, Lord, your Holy Spirit. We send it, Lord, to those who desire, God, to be set free from the power of sin and shame. And Lord, I just release your Holy Spirit to confirm with their hearts, Lord, that you love them and that your power of your blood will cleanse them from all sin, all shame. You took our shame. Your word is clear. And all the Gospels, you took our shame to that cross. And Lord, I just pray for the freedom. I pray against the lies of the enemy as they would pollute and as they would try to destroy your people. Lord, raise them up like mighty voices of Paul. Yes, I sinned, but yes, the power of God is greater than all my sin. And I just, Lord, pray, deliver them today from the bondage of the lies of the enemy, from the bondage of sin, and set them free, and set them with a heart of joy, Lord, where once there was sorrow and guilt and shame, Lord, I pray, replace it with the joy and victory of the cross, and help us, Lord, to embrace what you really did for us, that we would walk victoriously in you. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen. Pastor Dan is going to lead us in this song, There is Power in the Blood.